Boy. All right, wipe the tears away here and let's get started. Powerful. That little girl has that kind of a voice. How could all that music come out of her, huh? Amazing. Okay, folks. Now it's just me. Like I say, it's whipped cream on an onion. Okay, we're back in Genesis 24. There's so much to say about this. So I hope you're here this morning because it really sets the scene and the picture for it, where we have Eliezer sent out by Abraham, a type of the Father, sending out the Spirit to gain a bride for his son. And that's the great work of the Holy Ghost today. And that's what he's doing. And he sends out the Spirit, and he sends him out through us. We're his ambassadors. We're his mouthpiece. We're to speak for Christ, and we should bring our sheaves with us. So how glorious. All right, so let's get back to where we stopped this morning, and I'm just kind of going around the chapter. There are 60-some verses, so it's difficult to give you the context all the time. So I'm just picking thoughts here and establishing this symbolism that we have. So, and the servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebecca. So that's where we stopped this morning. And we said, what does the Holy Spirit bring but fruit of the Spirit? And these precious things that God has given to us, all this, the fruit of the Spirit, everything that the believer needs, all nine fruits of these spirits, and we should be filled with all of this every day of our lives, and we'll be good ambassadors for Christ and good salespeople for Jesus Christ if we're filled with all. This is exactly what Christ was as he walked the earth. So Eliezer brings these to the bride and says, these are just a portion of the gifts. This is just an earnest of what's awaiting you once you meet your husband that you've never seen, but you're believing me right now. And I mean, now what happens when a girl sees all this? I said, I'll go wherever. I don't care what he looks like, right? But there was much more behind all of this. Notice he gives a raiment as well, and it's typical of the picture of Jesus clothing us, right? And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah tells us, and be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. These are all borrowed metaphors for the church of Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ, and how beautiful we'll be decked in the righteousness of Christ. So Genesis 24:16, the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. So this was a critical portion and one of the many qualifications that were expected of the bride of Isaac. She was to be pure, and she was pure. Why should this be so unusual? But in our generation today, so few people enter into the marital experience as virgin. Isn't that a shame? Didn't the devil steal something away from people when that happens? Now, I've heard people say, well, you can make a second covenant. You can't. Once you've lost your virginity, it's over. You lost your virginity. That's a shame. But people do. And it ought not to be ever named amongst the people of God. And the only way you can secure that is keeping yourself from those temptations. And it's very difficult. Young people in particular have those hormones, you know, and that's what they're thinking about. And before too long, they can't resist. They're touching and feeling and doing things that they ought not to do. And people aren't watching them. That's what it's all about. You ask Dan back there, and you can ask Jason if you'd like, about their dating with our daughters, how wonderful it was. What a great experience. I mean, they got to see a lot of me, and they got to see a lot of my wife. They got to meet us and so forth. Now, you say, oh, Pastor, come on. No, you come on now. You're not understanding. See, your liberal position will not bring good results. I don't like the results of what I see in the world, you see. So you've got to be chaperones. That's what's involved here, so that you can keep them as pure, so that you can deliver your daughter. When you walk down the aisle with your daughter, you ought to be able to say to that guy, "This, I've kept this woman pure for you, for you." And then what an honor, of course, in the marital act. It's a beautiful thing, but it belongs in the bounds of marriage. And if you violate the contract, let me tell you, you won't be as happy. And I notice people that you want to jump in bed and do these things right away when they're young. And guess what happens? Later on in life, they have sexual maladjustments. They have problems in their marriages. I wonder why. Didn't do it God's way. Now, I'm not gloating here, but I'm telling you, listen, do it God's way. Amen. Present yourself pure in that hour. Now, the only way that can happen, listen, you can't be alone. Young people can't be alone with each other. I mean, who are we kidding? Do we have some kind of dementia that we don't understand? And remember when you were young and the fire of passion was in your, don't you remember this? I think parents forget about it and say, well, you know, I trust my child and so forth. That's so funny. And their parents are so afraid of a child saying, you don't trust me. I say, I don't trust me. Why would I trust you? See, we got sinful natures. What are you talking about trust? At any rate, I'm sure glad you're all with me. I really feel the support tonight. But I think that's the way God intends it. I know that's what he wants. And so Rebecca could present herself a virgin as it ought to be. So if you don't train your kids in this fashion, if you don't tell them this is how it's supposed to be, they'll follow the world. And that's a sorry crowd out there, let me tell you right now. That's a sorry group right there, allowed to do whatever they want. They dissipate their powers, I think, and they have multiple partners. All this disease that has to be going around at this point, too. It's disgusting, not the way God intended it. But just they're learning from the media. They learn from the world. They want to be what the world is and so forth. And who wants to be like that bunch of losers? That's all they are, a bunch of losers. So you keep yourself pure. Man, young fella starts taking advantage of you, take your shoe off and pound him in the forehead. Say, get your hands off me. And then have nothing to do with that creep afterwards. That's what I'd say, right? I'm sure glad. Oh, I feel it tonight. I feel it. But I don't care. I'm telling you what the truth is. And if you follow it, you'll be a lot happier, a lot happier. So in the spiritual sense, we're talking about the metaphors. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, I'm jealous over you. He's talking to the Corinthians. He's talking to the bride of Christ with a godly jealousy. Can you read that? I got to do something about that. That's a bad text there. So I have espoused you to one husband. Remember, Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, right? They were engaged. But that didn't give them a license now. They were espoused, right? And so they had to come before they came together. And so Paul said, in the spiritual sense, I want you to be pure people before Almighty God. Now, the modernists today will call that legalism, that I'm preaching legalism, and I'm putting people under the law and so forth. Listen, what do you think? The law of God now doesn't apply to you now. Now you're saved by grace, so the law doesn't mean anything. The law is holy, just, and good. It's perfect, as a matter of fact. If you think it can save you, you're a fool, because all it can do is condemn you because it's perfect. But doesn't mean we shouldn't be pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. So I've espoused you, Paul said. Paul said, look, you're engaged to Christ. And same as Rebecca at this point. She's accepting the rings and all this and the engagement ring. And she's ready to go meet the bridegroom. And so the church should be. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, and that's who Satan is. He's a subtle creature. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. Isaiah speaks also of the bride. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thou be thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thou shalt be called Beulah. Right? Beulah is married. For the Lord delighted in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Then when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, it's a text I use every time we have a wedding. Yesterday we had a wedding, and I bring the text out and so forth. And, you know, I see such reaction from the people that are listening to this. They're listening in on this whole thing and so forth. And I see, especially when I say, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And women, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Then all that woman liberation that's in there, they want to hear that and so forth. You know, we learned it from the world. You did not learn it from Almighty God. that headstrong spirit, that attitude and so forth. And you have to lose the attitude. I'm sorry. That's not God's way. You didn't learn that from the Lord. And that contention that'll be in the home unless we get this thing right, you see, and do it God's way again. Now, of course, that demands of the man. To me, all of that in Ephesians is about the man. The man has to be the Christ figure, to be a strong man. He has to be a wise leader. He has to forget about himself and love his wife more than he loves himself, you see. So he doesn't make selfish choices and become some kind of a silly dictator, a fool, a fop. We're supposed to be men of God, and men of God like Christ-like. And that means sacrificing for your wife because you love her. You put her on a pedestal. She's above you in so many ways. She's above you for protection, for provision. That's what God's plan was all about. Jesus puts the bride and says, I'm willing to give my life up for you. That's what kind of love we should love our wives. Right? Amen. I'll put it in if you don't know. I used to have a sign here and it helped. Genesis 24:35. So here we have it. And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly. So there's this conversation all at the well. And he's become great, Abraham. And he hath given flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. And unto him hath he given all that he hath. And isn't that what the scripture says, that God placed under the rubric of Christ's commission all that he has? All power in heaven and earth are given unto me. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, all of it is under his domain. He is the judge of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything's been given to me of my Father. And now he says, join in the inheritance and become one with me and unite with me, and we'll inherit the kingdom together. So that's the promise. He's laying out the contract. He's saying to Rebecca, now you've never seen this man, but I'm telling you, you're going to love him when you meet him. And he has vast holdings. And he loves you without seeing you. And he's trusting that God has led you to this place. I say it at every wedding service. At the end, when I give the final benediction, I'll say, for as much then as you, Joe, and you, Jill, and whatever, you know, use two names, Jack and Jill, how's that? Have freely and deliberately chosen each other's partners for life, believing that it's God's will that you become one flesh, and believing that God has led you to this place as your pastor and officer of the law of the state of Pennsylvania in the presence of our Heavenly Father, I pronounce you husband and wife. And that's what it's all about. And they walk out off one in Christ now, and two become one. That's the miracle of marriage. And so now the contract is being offered by the Holy Spirit to the bride and wooing her away from the Mesopotamia, from the land of Babylon and the land of idolatry and the land of occult, and come away with me. And the Holy Spirit invites us to share in the inheritance, to inherit a kingdom by knowing him. We'll be joint heirs with Christ. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of his Spirit. What is all this treasure he's laying out here? The Holy Spirit, Eliezer, is showing all this because this is the earnest of what God is going to give you. This is the down payment. Therefore, we are always confident knowing this whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So it's an earnest. He uses this as a metaphor for the Holy Ghost. There are many metaphors for him, but this one speaks of the fact that what you have is a portion of the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, you receive God's Spirit. It's an unseen transaction. You're believing in something you cannot see, but you get an earnest. You get, in a sense, an assurance. It's impossible for you to convey it to somebody else. This is your personal assurance. The Holy Spirit in you gives you assurance. Don't let anybody else give you the assurance that you're saved. Don't even let the pastor say, "Well, yeah, I call you a brother in Christ." How would I know if you're saved? I mean, it appears so, but I've been fooled so many times, I don't know who's saved or lost anymore. But I do know this. I know I'm saved. How do you know that? Because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, Romans 8 says. So that's the only assurance you need. You don't need my assurance. You don't need anybody's pat on the back. You need the Spirit of the living God inside of you. And I'll tell you this. When you hear the word preached, that Spirit is saying amen inside of you. And so if you're resisting this, I just preached at Seneca. I preached from 1 Thessalonians 5, and where it says, despise not prophesyings, right? What does it mean? Despise not preaching, the hearing of the word of God. If somebody's saying, you know, they're resisting that work, I'm thinking, how could the Spirit be dwelling in you and me at the same time here? I mean, unless you understand something I'm not understanding and that you're tutored and scholared in the scriptures and you're saying, that's not what the Bible says. Well, that's fine. You have the right to certainly take umbrage with anything. In fact, Paul invited the Bereans, wanted them to search the scriptures to see if what he was preaching was so. And so I invite you to do that. By all means, make examination. So if I said something this morning or even tonight, if I said to you, you should be obeying your husband, and you say, I don't like that. Well, what spirit is in you that you would say such a thing when you've just read in Ephesians 5 that you're to obey your husband in everything? Seems to me we should hear the Spirit of the living God if he's living inside of us. Now, we can quench him. We can even vex him. And believers do get to that point. I certainly would have to say that that's true. They'd be carnal, babes in Christ perhaps, not really understanding the Bible. That's one thing. But at some point, you've got to grow. And as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. So this earnest, what is an earnest? An earnest payment is a specific form of security deposit made in some major transaction, such as real estate dealings or required by some official procurement processes to demonstrate that the applicant is serious and willing to demonstrate an earnest of good faith about wanting to complete the transaction. That's a good definition now. All that in a single word, earnest. And so when you employ the word, the earnest of the Spirit is that God means it, meant to save you. And when he sent his Spirit to tell you about his Son that you haven't seen yet, that Spirit says, I'm giving you assurance and I'm giving you security right now. I'm sending the gift of God into your heart this moment. And what you believe only by faith now, you will one day be glad when you, by sight, see him. There'll be no disappointments. When Rebecca trusts at this point, it's all under the leadership of Almighty God. So, the earnest of the Spirit, well, of course, we find it, this seal that's stamped in Ephesians, two places, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, in whom you trusted after that you heard the gospel of your salvation, the word of truth, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I do not believe you can lose your salvation. I'm sorry. There are people who want me to believe it, but I don't believe it. I believe you're sealed. I believe there are a lot of people who think they're sealed and aren't sealed. I can believe that. I think there was a Judas amongst the 12, and he went to hell. And, well, you say he was an apostle. I know he was an apostle. He was called of Christ. No doubt about it, he was called of Christ. But he's in hell right now. Did he lose his salvation? Never had it to begin with. So we can be fooled by all this, and you don't need to make the discernment. You don't need to make the judgment. Isn't that a... That's a pleasant thing. I don't have to decide who's saved or lost. God knows those that are his. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. So God knows what he's doing. He's keeping his people. He put his earnest, he put a down payment into our hearts. All right, we go on. Verse 8, the woman... Eliezer, before he leaves Abraham, says, what if the woman's not willing to go? What happens then if she's not willing? Well, I'll tell you what happens. God doesn't force anybody against their will. Yes, I believe in free will. I'm not a Calvinist. I never will be a Calvinist. In many ways, I loathe their teaching, and I defy their teaching. And I know a lot of people, they leave here and go to a Calvinist church. I don't even think they know. I don't even think they care. But don't you understand what these people teach? I guess they don't. Everywhere in the Bible, it's all about free will. Adam and Eve had a free will. Why didn't God come in and say, no, it's not going to happen that way? No, he let them do what they wanted to do. He lets you do what you want to do. Nobody can force you. God says, here's the invitation. Accept the invitation. But you know that they went out with the invitation and some had excuses. Piece of land. Another one said, well, I've got an ox, And I've got to try. I've got a brand new BMW Ox, and I've got to try him out here, you know. And what else? What? I married a wife. That's the end. We all understand that excuse. So he wasn't allowed to go. Isn't that something? Came back, the servant said, nobody wants to come to the wedding. Well, he could have forced them to come. That's what the Calvinist says. Of course he doesn't want to come. So you bring him anyway. But no, that's not how God works. He said, now go out to the highways and the hedges. Go out to the blind and the maimed and the halt. Invite them like we'll do this Saturday. Why wouldn't you want to be a part of that? What a blessing to sit there with people that can't feed themselves. That'll stop your complaining pretty quickly. The Great Supper. So it's an institution here. Go out and find somebody to bring to the Great Supper. Don't wait for them to come here. You go do the work. You're the servant. The master says, go out to the highways, the hedges. Compel them to come in. And let my house be full. And can you imagine? Hey, what a ragtag group that must have been, right? They all came in and there they are, beggars, lame, you know, blind, and they're coming in and so forth. They all sat down. And the master said, look, the people that were called to this found themselves unworthy. And so you're called in. You can come in now. And you're going to partake of the feast, the master's feast, the great supper. What a wonderful thing. What if they're not willing? Eliezer said, Abraham said, well, you're not under contract any longer then. You made a covenant, but if she's not willing, the covenant's broken. Notice what he says at the end, only bring not my son thither again. Don't take him back to that land. I came out of that land under the call of God. I'm never going back. I love this, don't you? How about you? Are you ever going back to the world? Did you put your hand to the plow and look back? I say with Peter, to whom shall we go? Why would I go back? There's nothing to go back to, is what Peter said. Go back to a fishing business when you made me a fisher of men. When my eyes have seen the miracles that you have wrought, when my ears have heard the divine teachings from heaven itself, when I have seen the Lord of life raise the dead, why would I go back? To whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So, the Bible says that we can't bring Jesus back, can we, to this sinful world. He came once. We're not going to bring him back here, are we? He came once to save us. And no, he's not coming back from heaven. So when I reject anybody that says they had a vision of Jesus and so forth. You didn't have a vision. You thought you had a vision. Let's remember one thing. The devil in 2 Corinthians 11 appears as an angel of light, doesn't he? Be careful now. You see, apparitions and so forth. Everybody wants some evidence. When God says, no, you're going to have to believe me without seeing. You have to trust without any evidence. And we'd rather have evidence. We want things that we can point to and say, I know my Redeemer lives. Here's why. Because I saw him. He came to me in a vision or something of that nature. You don't need a vision. You'll have to trust him without seeing him. We're not bringing Christ back down to us, to this sinful world. He came once, and that was enough. This curious passage in Romans 10, it comes before the famous text of verse 9, 10 that we know so well. It says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. This is commentary. It's an Old Testament text. So it's commentary he's giving us here. Why would we bring him from above? You see, I say to people all the time, why would you want to bring him down here? He already came here. He needs to be where he is because he's at the right hand of God and he's ever living to make intercession for us. Leave him where he is at the right hand of God. We don't have a mediator here. No priest can do what he does. Nobody can take his place. He's interceding for us right now, showing us much grace. So why would we want to bring him down from above? And then the text goes on, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. We're not doing that. But what saith it? Well, the word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And what word is it? It's a word of faith. It's trusting without bringing him here. You see, Eliezer said, well, he's thinking to himself, if they don't want to come, I can understand the woman. Why would she want to marry somebody she's never seen? Would I come back and bring him then and say, look, here he is? No, no, no. Abraham said, no, he's not going back. I'm not going back to that. We're people of a promise here. If she doesn't come, then she's not of faith and she's not worthy to be an inheritor of these promises. So she'll have to walk by faith. And you and I tell you, don't try to bring Christ down here. Leave him where he is. He's coming in due time. So, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, you know the rest of it, don't you? With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the tongue confession is made unto salvation. All of this is done by faith. It's the word of faith that he's talking about here. Belief without seeing. And of course, Christ has also paid for the sins one time. He doesn't need to do it again. For Christ also hath once, I underlined, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Boy, is that unfair, but thank you, Lord, right? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive. So we know, you know, the Bible never leaves Jesus on the cross. We have no crucifix in the Bible. No, he's risen from the dead, you see. So he's quickened by the Spirit. And Hebrews 7, the more recondite book of the New Testament would have to be the book of Hebrews. Here we plumb the depths of God. Here we have the commentary of the Old Testament. And here no novice can dwell long in the book of Hebrews. It takes some maturity to understand. But oh, listen, once you've matured, you'll bathe in the glory of the light of Hebrews. We need who needeth not daily as those high priests. Jesus is a better high priest, isn't he? I don't need a priest today. I know they pretend like you got to have a priest and so forth to bury you. And that nonsense. It was years ago, and I got a call from a lady, and she was over here where the Triborough Highway leaves Turtle Creek and over the bridge and under Westinghouse Bridge and then through there. I don't know what the territory is called over there. But I got a call from a lady, and she said, my husband's dying, and the priest won't come. We haven't been to church for a long time, and we've been lax in the envelopes. Is there any way you could come and offer last rites? I said, I will be glad to come. I won't offer last rites. I'm going to give him something better than that. So I didn't tell her that. I said, of course I'll come. That would be my duty, but privilege as well. So I remember going there. When I got to the door, she said, we're poor people. How much is this going to cost? And I said, ma'am, there is no charge for this. Please, I can't take any money. I would not take any money from you for this. So I went in the room, and there that poor man was, and they had a hospital bed there in the living room, and these were the dying moments, and he was gaunt, and he was ready to give up the ghost, truly. I think he was right at the brink. And I remember ministering to him in the last moments. He had enough breath to pray the sinner's prayer. And so, glory to God. Now, I didn't have to bring Christ down from the cross. We have an intercessor, and we didn't need a priest. You don't need a priest here to give him last rites, administer last rites, you know, so he has the sacramental blessing so that at the end, at least he goes to purgatory. Listen, we need to be liberated from this. Amen. So this he did, it says, we need not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. We don't have to do this again. We don't have to bring Christ back again. First, he did it for his, the priest of the Old Testament priest had to do it for his own sins. He had to give a sacrifice for his own sins to make him worthy to sacrifice for the other people. But this Jesus did once when he offered up himself. And Hebrews 10 goes on even further, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's a once for all finished work. Praise be to God. So that's significant that we have that passage. All right, we're going to get to the surrender, wonderful surrender of Rebecca. She hears about Isaac. Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, gives the word out. And the word is lovely, and it's easy to be entreated, as James says, and we're drawn to it. Somehow we know that this is true. We may say a silent amen. Every once in a while you can say a verbal one. But there's something inside that says, yes, this is so. It's innate. The light that lights every man that comes into the world is the Holy Spirit. And that light is in every human being. And that's why I know that people that are Muslim are not satisfied being Muslim. That light in them tells them there's something more than this. And the Buddhist and the animist and the atheist and the agnostic and all the other isms that are out there. No, God speaks to the heart, doesn't he? And says there's something more. And when the Spirit ministers to those people, it's up to them then. What will you do? And they called Rebecca. That's Laban. Remember, I told you this morning, a type of Satan wants to hold on to her. Said, well, can't we keep her here for about 10 days and so forth? And Eliezer said, nope, got to go right now, you see. The king's business requireth haste. And it is a day of decision, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted day. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now. The Bible speaks with urgency about the commitment to Jesus Christ. So, Rebecca, they said, are you willing to go? Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. I will go. And so there's that surrender. We replicate it in the wedding service. When a man, the father brings the bride down here, and I said, who gives the bride away? Wilt thou give her? Wilt thou give her? And they looked, and the bride looks to the father, give me up, and so forth. I remember walking, I think, Becky down the aisle here, and who will give this bride away? I said, do I have to? I really didn't want to, right? So Laban said, well, we're going to keep her here for 10 days. But she said, no, I will go. I will go. Satan, leave me alone now. Unbind me. I'm free. I'm exercising my choice. I will go. What beautiful words these are. When the sinner says, yes, Lord, I will follow you. I'll take up the cross, deny myself, and follow you. That's salvation. The words are repeated. Ruth, let's not forget when we're reading the Bible that it's the same author. And so when you see a redundancy, when you see tautology, when you see things that you would say are unnecessary repetition, know this, that these are divinely appointed so that we can connect all these wonderful dots, right? Remember, it's Ruth, she's a young widow, and Naomi is a bitter old widow. And Orpah, as a sister, says, you know what? You're right. I'm going back to Moab. I'll find me another husband. Ruth said, I'm not going back there. Isn't it a glory? Ruth said, entreat me not to go. I'm not leaving your side. I'm going to go where you are. She said, whither thou goest, I will go. Right? And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. That's commitment there, right? With no prospect, she's going to Bethlehem, where no Jewish men are going to be interested in her, or at least that would appear to be the case. But she didn't care. She found something in Naomi's God and said, I want to follow that God. I'm not going back to the paganism of the Moabites. What a commitment. And Joshua, of course, puts before the people of Israel, who are quite recalcitrant and mercurial. One minute they'd serve God, the next minute they were serving idols and so on. And he said, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, why would he even bring this up except that that's what it appeared? You read what happened in the book of Joshua and Judges, and these people, they weren't committed to the Lord. They were half-hearted. If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, why would it? Choose you this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I like his resolve, and I also like his command of his house. You know, I hear too many people say, well, my kids have to make their own mind up about religion. You ever do that? Well, we'd like your kids to come to Sunday school. Well, it's up to them. I'm not going to force them. Really, what it is I don't want to feel convicted because I'm not going to church, right? They have to make up their own mind. Isn't that wonderful? You do that with the meals too? When you bring out the spinach, you say, I don't like spinach. Well, we won't go give you any spinach then. Here's some meat. I don't want any meat. Here's some fruit. I don't want any fruit. Well, here's an ice cream sundae. I'll take the ice cream sundae. Well, we'll just give you what you want. That's all. Give you what you want. You know, we're going to spoil you to death. Give you what you want. I love you. And so you don't love that child. That's not love. A loving father commands his household. Commands them. And that's why God trusted Abraham. He said, I know you'll command your family. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yeah. What did the kids say? Not on your life, right? No, no. He had them where they needed to be. They respected him. And may God help all of us to have that kind of respect and be able to be good exemplars, worthy to be followed. So, will? Well, how many places do we have to establish this? But here's the last place in the Bible. It's the last invitation. And what is it? It's a whosoever will invitation. I can tell you that. The Bible is all about whosoever will. Whosoever will. You say, well, you must be a free will Baptist. I don't care what you want to put a label on it. Go ahead. Of course I'm a free will. I'm a free will Christian. I'm a Bible believer. And what's it say at the end? Well, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's an invitation, isn't it? The Calvinists say, you can say come all you want, but you're dead and you can't come. That's what they believe. So God has to take your dead corpse and regenerate you against your will because your will's corrupt. That's their belief. It's heresy is what it is. Amen. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Ah, it's a great invitation. Now, Rebecca hears and had to make a choice. And she believed without seeing. She said, I will go. So what I call it this morning, a blind date, right? Can you imagine such a thing? It was all a matter of faith. She is going on blind faith. Was it, I don't know, when we discussed the matter between Spinoza, I think, and Kierkegaard, the difference between Immanuel Kant and Kierkegaard about free will and the idea of will and so on, and the idea of taking a leap of faith, and that was coined by Immanuel Kant. Kierkegaard, who was a Christian, and said, no, it isn't a leap of faith. It's a leap into faith. He said, what's the difference? It's a preposition. There's a difference between of and into. A leap of faith says it's blind faith. A leap into faith says, nope, I'm leaping into something that's there, into the everlasting arms. It's not a leap of faith. Hoping, well, I hope for the best here, like jumping out of a 20-story building or something. I hope somebody catches me. No, God will be there. So I'm leaping into the arms of God. She knew what she was doing. The Spirit led. Let's not forget that Abraham said to Eliezer that my angel will go ahead of you. And who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? So a blind date. Can you imagine such a thing? Just what a surprise it would be. You say, what would you might end up with? Some goof. That's probably what most women would think. I'm not going. I'm pledging to marry someone I've never seen. It would have to be orchestrated by the Almighty. No doubt about it. So in the Bible, we have a love story called the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon has beautiful verses. Song of Solomon. 1:15, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. That's Solomon. And he's seeing her through a lattice, it says. She doesn't see him, but he can see her, the first chapter. And he's looking and saying, she's lovely. She's beautiful. And I love her. Now, she can't see him yet. And so it really fits the typology here. Later, of course, they are married. And his mouth, she says, is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Wouldn't you say that of Jesus? He's altogether lovely. And what did we have in the song?
I'd see Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. I don't know why they reversed that, but Timothy. And I said, Timothy, listen, I like seeing you guys, but listen, I want to see Jesus. Why? Well, he's altogether lovely. That's why. I want to see him, the one who saved my soul. And so he's altogether like my, this is my beloved. This is my BFF. That's so silly. People put that on. You remember your best friend from high school? You don't even know them now, do you? But your best friend's forever, right? Nonsense. Your best friend will be Jesus. And then next to that, next to Jesus will be your husband or your wife. Your best friend's forever. Wonderful. Now, it's good if we can cultivate other friendships and so on. But people let us down over the years. And we get disappointed and we become crusty and splenetic and curmudgeons. I don't trust anybody anymore. I don't even trust my own family, right? And that's how you'll die all shriveled up like this, like Miss Havisham. At any rate, shouldn't Christians have a charitable spirit one towards another? I think so. Jesus unites us. We have a common bond. All right, so it was all by faith. See, you didn't see. What's Peter tell us? In the practical sense now, the epistles are all very practical, aren't they? They're hortatory and practical. That the trial of your faith, Peter says, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. You're really going through the fire now, right? Though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, notice it says, having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So the typology is perfect. Rebecca has not seen Isaac, the son of the father, who was almost sacrificed and brought back from the dead, in a sense, and says, I believe, and I believe without seeing. It's a glorious hope, it is. But what's the Bible say in Romans 8 about hope? We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You know, God didn't push Paul out of the way and do what some expositors believe, mechanical dictation. No, no, no. He left the mind intact, and he drew from the vocabulary and the literary style of Paul, very forensic, very legalistic in his style, as though he was a lawyer prosecuting a case. And it's even Peter that it almost sounds like a criticism, but he speaks of Paul, of whom his writings are hard to be understood. So he even commented on the style of Paul. And look at this style. It is awkward, in a sense. If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So you've got to go through the process here and break Paul down word for word. But what's he saying? In other words, the Holy Spirit and his earnest gives hope to the believer. Now we have faith, hope, and charity, right? So he said, faith and hope is imparted as a gift to the believer so that, and the longer you live for Christ, the more solid your faith is. It's a lot harder. The young believer has temptations in the trials of his faith, and he's confronted with skeptics and cynics, and they bring up arguments, and it confuses them, and at first it even confutes them, and they think to themselves, I don't know if I should be believing this. What am I doing? I'm committing intellectual suicide. And I won't be accepted with my friends anymore. And all that comes against us. But then after you have been mature in the faith and have lived for Christ long enough, you don't care at all about what everybody else is thinking or saying. You don't have a reputation. Because your life is bound up with the bundle of his life. You're saved by hope. And hope is an anchor to the soul, Hebrews tells us. All right, so here comes the bride. It's always a glorious thing, isn't it, when the bride arrives. And so many wonderful moments when the bride arrives. And the excitement. I was just talking to someone about reminding them of when we did their wedding. And the The organ was playing. It was so glorious and so on at the rehearsal. But the man upstairs, the organist, he was complaining. He said, it's cold. She wanted a pipe organ. And there's a beautiful pipe organ down on the north side. It was New Year's Eve, freezing cold. And like us, they don't want to run the heat in the church, you know. So he's up there. He's cold, and he's complaining through the whole rehearsal. And finally, the friends of the bridegroom said, look, we'll bring heaters tomorrow. So they brought all these heaters, surrounded the organ when they plugged them in and so forth. And here comes the bride, right? She's dressed resplendently. You know, it's a joyful moment. The flower girl's already come down. And now I say, would everyone please stand? And everyone please stands. That's the cue for the organist now to pull out all the drawbars and the stops and hit the great chord, you know. He's going to hit that chord. Dun, 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 you know, and so forth. Sounds like Dragnet, but. And what should happen? What to my wondering eyes should appear? But all the lights in the balcony went out. The organ went out. And we're all standing there waiting to hear that triumphant tone on the organ, you know. Dun, 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 dun. It didn't happen. And we're waiting and waiting. I tell you what, when you're waiting for a moment like that, it seems like it's an hour. And I looked up and I realized the power went out there. Nobody knew where the circuit box was in the church. And so it was, everybody's running around. And it's a terrible moment, right? And there's no way of diffusing that kind of pressure. I'm pretty good at diffusing things to try to make a joke of it. And it's not funny. So what are you going to do? You know, I was thinking, I had it in my head, but, you know, if it would have been you, I could have said it. But I said, would everyone please now take out a kazoo and we're going to play, but, you know, that wouldn't have gone well. So the organist finally came down, he played it on the piano. It was less than majestic, but it served its purpose. Here comes the bride. And all that really matters is the bride arrived, isn't it? That's all that matters, not how she arrives. In this case, it's camelback. She's coming on a camel. And camels, they're the most awkward-looking animal. Someone once said that a camel is a horse put together by a Baptist committee. But it's an ugly animal. And somewhat stubborn to a great degree. But it's perfect for desert transport. And you'll notice, by the way, that Eliezer took with him 10 camels. 10 is the number of completion in the Bible. And it also, you might remember, that along with Rebecca came her maidservants, 10 of them. Remember the parable in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Some brought oil in their lamp, the Holy Spirit. Others did not have oil in their lamp. All seemed to be Christian, but only 5 truly were. Only those that have the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So here comes the bride. And what's the invitation? Arise, my love. Now, Laban's already trying to keep her a detainer and so forth, but she says, no, I'll go. I want to go. Arise, my love, my fair one. Come away, it says in Song of Solomon. Oh, my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock. All of this is highly charged, super imagery that we have. It's Christ in the church again in the Song of Solomon. Don't miss it. By all means, it's Christ now in the rapture of the church that calls his bride out of this world, out of Mesopotamia, out of Babylon. He's calling us out of the religious grip of mystery Babylon. And he's saying, come, come with me, follow me. And he's going to call us up and out of this place, up, up and away. Oh, my dove. Of course, the dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the church, the bride of Christ, has the spirit of the dove in their heart. Where are they going? To the clefts of the rock, because that's, Jesus is the rock of our salvation. The clefts of the rock are the wounds in his hands and his feet and his brow and his side. And you and I make our hiding place in the clefts of the wounds of Jesus Christ. And we'll go to the secret place that he's now gone to prepare a place for us, he said. And it's in the stairs. Jacob will tell you all about the stairs that lead up to heaven, right? A ladder that came down with angels ascending and descending. And we're going to go up through the stairway. And let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. And thy countenance
is comely. We will see him, he shall see us, and we'll say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. So here comes the bride on camelback, and Rebecca arose. And of course, it's a picture also of our spiritual resurrection. When you are saved and you make your commitment to Christ and you put on the engagement ring, and the Holy Spirit now says, I'm putting an earnest in your spirit, in your heart, and we're going to take you now, eventually, on this journey. It's arduous, but we're going to take you through the wilderness. You and I are in the wilderness right now. It's sanctification. We're strangers to the world. We're pilgrims. We're passing through, that's all. And the attractions of Vanity Fair, they don't have the power that they once had on our lives. It is completely different. And so we're on our way. What are we thinking about? We're thinking about seeing our loved one. Ask any bride. Ask any bridegroom, for that matter. The days of engagement. Their hearts are pining for the moment where they can be joined as one. They're waiting for such a thing. They're excited about it. They think about it every day. I wish some of you could remember back, but it's ancient history and your brains are dusty and moldy. And you can't remember loving like that, but it was there. You had that kind of excitement about what was the life that you were going to live together. And so that's what bears her through this difficult journey of perhaps 200 miles. And Rebecca arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and they followed the man, and the servant took Rebecca and went his way. The Holy Spirit will lead us in his way, and he'll lead us right to Christ, won't he? Yeah, I call it the rapture, and it's a good word, because how do we use the word rapture? When people are in love, they're enraptured, we say. And so it's a glorious word. You say, well, it isn't in the Bible, Pastor. Well, don't worry. The idea is there. Come away, he says. Come away. Arise and come away with me. That's what it is. Gathered together unto him is the way it says it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Use what you want. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1. All of this speaks of a raptured experience, caught up to be with Christ. Come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so how well you know this chart, I've used it so many times, but all of it bespeaks the plan of Almighty God, the rapture of the church first, then the tribulation that will fall upon the earth in the last days. No time. Let's see. Gonna pass that up. Oh, what you don't get. It's sad. Here comes the bride, yes. So arise, my love, my fair one. Come away, oh my dove. And so, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. We had a very unusual wedding a while back, and the bride wanted to do something different. She said, I want the bridegroom to walk down the aisle. I said, well, that's peculiar. Why would you want that? That's not the way it's done. I don't know if this will be a legal wedding. I said, okay, that's what you want? I mean, at some point, I've given up trying to talk to brides. The things they want, I think, are ridiculous, but they want, you know, what am I going to do? We want candles. Oh, we got to have the candles. But I said, well, okay, it's a little unusual. I said, well, what's on your mind? She said, well, because I want the best man to walk in front of him. And I want the best man to say, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And I said, well, now, that, you know what? I kind of like that. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And the bridegroom's coming for the bride. She's the one that would be waiting here for the bridegroom to come. So it kind of made sense. Don't try it. But it didn't go well with the crowd. I mean, everybody's going to stand up and look in the back, and here comes the groom. You know. Big deal. You know. Do whatever you want to, you know, with those grooms. They still, at any rate, we got to go here, right? Well, as they got closer, oh, what a story this must be. She said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, this is your husband-to-be. This is my master's son. Therefore, she took a veil and covered herself at that point. Of course, it's an Oriental custom. And but it speaks of something here, the veil. Because you and I We're looking through a veil right now, aren't we? We really don't see him clearly through a veil. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face." Now, he said, "We know in part, then shall we know even as also we are known." This mirror, there it is. This mirror was a dark glass. The Greek word is enigma, see through a glass. And you see how we use the word in the modern context. An enigma means it's kind of a foggy vision. It's not much. It literally means that you're looking through this smoked glass that they used for mirrors in the first century, and you see something behind you. So you hardly see yourself in that glass, but now you're seeing a reflection. It would almost be like looking in a store window, and somebody comes behind you, and you know what kind of a reflection that would be. It would be very dim, very difficult to make out much of the face, but that's all we have right now. That's it. We're seeing through a veil, and that's the best we're going to know for right now until we see him face to face. All right, I've got to close it out. So when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. She finally saw her lover, and it was love at first sight, and they were joined together, and what a happy union it was, all ordained of the Lord. So, Lord, we've learned much from Genesis 24. It's a place that we'll return to, Lord, and there's a lot of fruit there. There's a lot of things to pick from that vine. And we're grateful to learn just a little bit tonight and from this morning. We'll collectively take all of these things, Lord, and hopefully glorify you. In all these passages, we can't help but see our Savior and can't help but be thankful for him. And so, Lord, we love him tonight. We love you tonight. And we're grateful, Lord, for saving our soul. But if you're not saved tonight, I don't know what you could be waiting for. You're missing out on the most important thing, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Give your heart to him. Surrender it up. And then give your life to him. Give your body to him. Surrender to him. Give him your heart. Give him your mind. Give him your whole being. And Jesus will be glad to take, redeem that life, and own you now as his. You'll share in his inheritance. Now, I know I can't bring him here for you to see, and that might make it easier. But remember that a multitude saw Jesus, and the same multitude that saw him said, "Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children." Was it that he did not do enough signs and wonders? How could they have missed him? They saw him. You and I don't see him. It was Thomas that said, "Lord," he said to the apostles, "unless I see, I will not believe." And then when Jesus showed up, Jesus said, "Here I am. Here, reach forth your hands. Touch my wounds." And Thomas didn't need to do that. He said, "My Lord and my God." "Blessed," he said, "are those that believe without seeing," Thomas. You had to see to believe, but there will be those multitudes that will come after that will never see me, but will love me without seeing me. I hope that you love him without seeing him tonight. And one day, your faith will be rewarded. Your faith will become sight. You won't need faith. You won't need hope. You'll see him as he is. So, Lord, thank you for the greatest gift of all. Thank you for saving our soul. Now put the peace of God in our heart. Put the down payment there, Lord, the earnest. And let us be filled with that hope, Lord, every day of our lives. Now keep us a pure people, Lord. We want to be exemplars. We want to be able to point the way to the lost. How can we do that if we confuse the lost by our language and deportment? May we be a converted people, Lord. May we show the fruits of repentance in our own lives. May we show some mastery over the flesh and be able to be a convincing witness to a very lost generation. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Spirit to our hearts and convicting us. And thank you, Lord, for paying the ultimate redemption price. So now, Lord, as we leave this place, we pray for a blessing. We pray that you'll help us. In Jesus' name, amen.